As we've mentioned throughout, there's five judgment salvation cycles throughout the prophecy. We're continuing on the fourth one. And it runs from chapter 6, verse 4 to chapter 11, verse 11. And we continue on. We're going to finish Hosea chapter 10 tonight with verse 15, verses 9 through 15, as we look up, break up your fallow ground, a quote directly from the text. Today, we look at Israel's hardened, sinful behavior dealt with in verses 9 through 11. And then, in spite of all of this, we see God's gracious call to repentance in verses 12 through 15. So, break up your fallow ground. They were hard. And so, in spite of their hardness, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their sinful behavior, God still calls them to repentance. Isn't that amazing? In verse 12, God tells Israel to break up their fallow ground, and that's where we get the title then for tonight's message. Notice, first of all, Israel's long history of hardened, sinful behavior. And we see that in chapter 10, and we will begin reading that section, verses 9 through 11. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. Israel's long history of hardened, sinful behavior. Verse 9, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. Geography now changes from Bethel, which we've been talking about. He won't stop talking about that, but from Bethel, and now he begins talking about Gibeah. This is not the first time in this book that God has reminded Israel of the sin of Gibeah. He already did in chapter 9, verse 9, and it refers to Judges 19 through 21. If you want to use that as a cross-reference, looking that up. Recall that this incident involved the brutal rape and murder of the Levite's concubine by some bisexual men of Gibeah. Not a pleasant event, not a pleasant occurrence. In chapter 9, verse 9, we saw that what Israel was doing now was of the same level of depravity. We look at this and we say, isn't this terrible? We have in history people comparing different events to Hitler and what he did. And we find that, you know, different people are so offended when they bring that up. Although, in some cases, I agree with the analogy, but we have that over and people get very offended by that. Well, you can imagine here, we are comparing what is going on at that day to something that they would have looked back on historically with disgust. And, you know, here we have the this evil that was done in, as far as a brutal rape is concerned, the murder of the Levite's concubine by, again, bisexual men of Gibeah. This is horrible. It's a horrible incident. But here God is saying this is the same level of depravity. It obviously involves some sexual sin too, because this worship of idols was that. This event marks the beginning, apparently, of Israel's depravity. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. So he's marking Israel's depravity. In chapter 9, verse 9, he kind of compared it to that. And now he's saying, from these days, you've been depraved. You have been, that was the beginning of the days of your extreme depravity. There they stand, he says in verse 9. Notice, in the days of Israel, you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand, or there you have remained, as the NIV translates it. In other words, you began with this level of depravity and you've stayed right at the same level. Not good. And even worse is the fact then that they haven't changed. Not only are they, chapter 9, verse 9, at the same level of depravity, not only was that the beginning there in with the days of Gibeah, but now here's where they are today. They haven't changed any. I mean, you could look at an incident like that and say it's shameful history and, you know, how wonderful that they've improved, but God is saying you haven't improved. You've stayed the same. You've remained the same. They've remained at the same low level of depravity in their behavior. From the days of Gibeah, you've sinned, O Israel, and there you've remained. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? Totally appropriate that God's judgment in part would take place in this city. So you're going to be judged for it, he's saying. Verse 10. When it is my desire, I will chastise them. It is at the time of the Lord's choosing that he's going to judge his people. Going to be God's timing. You know, God has perfect timing. He's never behind times. He's never ahead of time. He's always right on time. God's time is always the right time, even in chastisement. Even when he punishes people, the timing is always right. And notice, when it is my desire, when it's God's will, when it's his desire, he'll do that. He'll take care of it. You know, just because there is a delay in discipline, don't think that God's forgotten. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we look at the unsaved world and how they prosper. And then we look at ourselves. And by the way, this is nothing new in Scripture. Others, scripturally, David even, looked at the unsaved around him and said, how come they prosper and I'm, you know, here in this mess? You know, if life is a bowl full of cherries, what am I doing in the pits? You know, things are not going well. So this has been true through the centuries. People look at, Christians look at unsaved people. and the Bible said that it was going to be that way. That it was going to rain on the farmer's field who was wicked and the farmer's field who was not wicked. It was going to, you're going to have drought on the same people. So notice what he says. When it's my desire, God's perfect timing, but if there is a delay in discipline, don't think God's forgotten. There is a delay. There may be a lifetime delay with the unsaved world. Chances are. They may do very well in life, and you may not do very well. But let me tell you, there is an eternal lake of fire in store for the unsaved. Don't envy them. Don't think it's going to be great for them. You may not do well in this life, but let me tell you, you'll do fine in the next. But just the opposite for them. In that little point of time, I should say, infinitely small point of time, in comparison to eternity. Think about that. We shouldn't envy them. God's time is always right. God does delay his discipline, but don't think that he's forgotten. By the way, that's true of Christians sometimes. Well, you know, I'm living the way I want to. God hasn't disciplined me. Well, one of two things. Number one, he will, if you're truly a child of his. Or number two, maybe the problem is you're not being disciplined because you're not one of his kids. The Bible tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Every child he has, he will do that. So if you can live in sin constantly and comfortably live in sin, the fact is you're probably not born again. If it doesn't bother you, nothing happens, there's no repercussions, you have to ask yourself, am I truly saved? But here we have the fact, though, that God, it's in his time. It's his desire. And the peoples will be gathered against them. The nations will come against Israel. When they are bound, of course, that refers to the coming exile, for their double guilt. What does it mean to have a double guilt? Well, it includes the original guilt of the innocent, or the innocent. It includes the original guilt of the incident in Gibeah mentioned in Judges, as well as their present sin. So when they're bound, when the exile comes, for their double guilt, because, and he mentions that incident, Gibeah, to begin with, but also he's talking about the present day, double guilt. In this way, then, there was double guilt here. Verse 11, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. Here we are back to metaphors. Here's another farming metaphor here. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. Chisholm wrote, a heifer would like to thresh because threshing was a comparatively light task made pleasant by the fact that the creature was unmuzzled and free to eat as it pulled the threshing sledge over the gathered corn. So it was something that was easier than not, all right? They had the opportunity to stop and eat when they wanted to. Again, there was no muzzle on them. It was easy work, comparatively speaking. And so here, the prophet uses a metaphor. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. They've had it easy up till now. God has made it easy for them. God has blessed them. But now all of that is coming to an end. But I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. God is going to bring something very heavy on them. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. So Judah is brought in here now. Not only both the north and the southern kingdom are brought in here now. It's not just Israel that was a problem, but Judah was as well. Of course, the main theme here in the book of Hosea is that of Israel, but Judah is not left out of all of this either. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow. And in other words, break up the ground. It's the plowing of the ground. He'll break up the ground for himself. So there's about to be a yoke around their neck. Their fair neck, you know, they had done very well. God had blessed them. Their burden had been very low, but it's about now to be very, very heavy. God is about to bring on a yoke on them, which is going to be very, very difficult. Things were about to get very tough. God spared Israel the yoke, but no longer was he going to do that. Israel would now plow. The covenant relationship was easy. It required no difficult plowing. Now, however, the nation was about to go into captivity. A heavy yoke was about to be placed then on the fair neck of Israel. Notice that Judah, once again, is not spared from this indictment either. So both Judah and Israel are called because of what they have done. And then notice in verses 12 through 15, we notice, first of all, Israel's long history of hardened, sinful behavior in verses 9 through 11. But notice in verses 12 through 15, God's gracious call to repentance. Notice verse 12. Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Therefore a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. So we find here a serious picture here. We have a historical incident we don't know anything about. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But evidently, it's not a pretty picture that is presented by using that historical example. Obviously, this was a historical example with which the readers were very familiar. But again, it's one of those things that we didn't live back then. So it's hard for us to understand what he might be referring to. But we have a hint at how terrible it was here in the text. So verses 12 through 15, God's gracious call to repentance. God's grace in the midst of judgment really is amazing. By the way, even in the middle of the tribulation period, we see God's grace. The only place that God's grace is not shown, is not demonstrated to human beings is when they're in hell or in the lake of fire. But it's interesting when we look at the tribulation period that, there is the fact that the gospel goes out to all the nations. And we've been through the book of Revelation as well, the angel going around the earth preaching the gospel. We have the 144,000 witnesses, which will act as 144,000 missionaries. We have the two witnesses. So again, God's message still goes out during the tribulation period, a sign of God's grace. We have a gracious God. And once again here, we have a message of grace to God's people. You need to repent. God holds out the possibility of repentance. Now, they wouldn't. That was obvious, but God still held out that possibility to them. So even in the midst of judgment here, God is gracious. Notice, continuing in verse number 11, or verse 12, I'm sorry. Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Now, the translation's a bit awkward, which sometimes we get into that here in the Old Testament. The old NIV, the 1984 NIV, says this. By the way, I don't use the new one. So if I mention the NIV, it's the 84, okay? I don't like the new one. The old NIV says this. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love. Let me say that again. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love. The word unfailing love is a familiar word to us, if we've studied Scripture, studied the Old Testament. We've mentioned this word many times to you. It's the word chesed, all right? It's God's loving covenant loyalty. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of God's loving covenant loyalty. If they would do right, and by the way, we could translate it, sow for yourselves justice, sow for yourselves righteousness, God would honor the covenant promises of blessing of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 28. God says, if you don't obey, you're going to have judgment. Here's what's going to happen. If you do obey, there's going to be blessing. Here's what's going to happen. Well, they didn't obey, okay? They didn't obey the covenant. They did not obey the Mosaic law. They had done their own thing. They were worshiping their own gods. They had committed spiritual adultery. So if they would do right, God would honor the covenant promises of blessing in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And they would experience the fruit of his loving covenant loyalty. Aren't you glad that God is faithful to his covenants? I'm glad he's faithful to his covenants to Israel, but I'm equally glad that God is faithful to his promises to the church, too. We have a good example in the Old Testament of how God is faithful. I mean, look at how he was faithful to his people Israel, even to this present day, in spite of the way that they acted. And we have pretty good encouragement to us that in spite of the way the church acts at times, in spite of the way we act at times, God is still faithful to his promises to us. And aren't you glad? When God tells us that if we call on him, that we'll be saved, we trust in him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, he means it. He doesn't say, well, you know, until I get tired of you and then I'll cast you aside. He doesn't do that. God, if he promises, he fulfills a promise. And so we see that here, that God is faithful to his promises. So if you sow with a view to righteousness or justice, you are going to reap in accordance with God's loving covenant loyalty. He will be faithful to you. And so he brings up now the title of our message here. We used it as the title of our message. Break up your fallow ground. They could not sow righteousness unless the ground was broken up. Now you can't plant seeds very well unless you plow and, you know, break up the ground. Break up the fallow ground, the hard ground. But these people, you see, were hard and rebellious. And they had to break up the fallow ground and they needed to do what was right. Fallow ground, according to one author, is ground that has never been farmed or that has lain fallow for a period of time so that it will yield especially abundant fruit. And that's a good point as well. If it's lain fallow for some time, obviously it's going to have to be broken up. There's no doubt about that because it's going to be hard. But there's something that's, again, usually true about fallow ground, and that is that it is something that is, because it's laid there for an amount of time, the minerals and that sort of thing have not been leached out of the ground with crops. But since it's lain fallow, it's those crops, as they are planted, they're going to have plenty of minerals, and they're going to grow great. They're going to be abundant, and they're going to be fruitful. So God says, look, I want you to break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes to reign. By the way, not R-E-I-G-N, but R-A-I-N. So here we have another agricultural metaphor, all right? It's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. The words, until he comes to rain righteousness on you, compares God's future gift of righteousness to abundant rain. And of course, crops that grow, they look forward to abundant rain. That's very important for crops to grow, for there to be a fruitful harvest. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. And then moving on to verse 13, he continues the agricultural metaphor. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice. Instead of doing verse 13 describes what Israel did. So instead of sowing with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, they did just the opposite. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. The old NIV translates this verse, quote, but you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. You planted wickedness, you've reaped evil. You sow what you reap. You reap what you sow, I should say. You reap what you sow. We see that in the New Testament. But you have planted wickedness, what did you do? You reaped evil, of course. You've eaten the fruit of deception. And of course, what grows out of the ground? Deception. It's all been sin. You've done all of these evil things in your planting, and your life is a reflection of that. And things that are going on in your life are a reflection of that. You've eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength. New American Standard, you've trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. I like the NIV, because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. Instead of depending on God and his strength, what did they do? They depended on their strength. And what strength specifically are they talking about? Their warriors, their armies. Let me say, with our nation today, there's not an army in the world that's going to save the United States. We can have the most wonderful army in the world. We can have the most powerful weapons in the world. But if we continue in the wicked course that we've been going for a number of years, there is no hope for the United States. And I believe what I'm seeing today and what you're seeing today and our freedoms gradually being confiscated from us is a result of the sin that is in our culture and in our nation. Millions and millions of babies being aborted. Isn't it ironic that what is being used as a mandate today is the product of aborted babies? Isn't that ironic? God is judging this nation. It's worse. Homosexuality. The garbage that we see every day when we, hopefully we don't, but if you turn on the television set any one part of the day, you're going to see garbage. Garbage. Immorality thrown in your face. This is normal. This is normal behavior. It's all right. And we see something even becoming more popular. We used to call it child molestation. Now they call it a relationship now. That's the next up-and-coming thing. I don't know if you realize that or not. Relationship called MAMBLA, Man and Boy Lovers Association. This is becoming a bigger thing in our country. God is not pleased with the way this country's going. The wickedness that we have tolerated, and Christians today have tolerated this wickedness. And what a terrible day we live in because of that. But God judges sin. Now, we're not Israel, not claiming to be Israel by any means, but we still have an example how God judges sin and how important it is to for a country to follow the Word of God. And we started off great in our country, but look where we've come since 1776. This church has been in existence since 1790. Look what degradation has taken place in that many years. It's amazing, isn't it? You've plowed wickedness, you reaped injustice, you've eaten the fruit of lies. Or because you have depended on your own strength and your many warriors. They depended on their warriors, but you know what? That wasn't going to save them. That wasn't going to save them. We depend on all kinds of things instead of trusting in God sometimes, not just nationally, but personally. We depend on maybe our own strength, our own smarts, our own street smarts. We depend maybe on somebody else, another person, instead of God. But let me tell you, the only person who can truly help us is God Himself, depending on Him. Trusting in Him. Verse 14. Therefore a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. Fortresses were a source of security, but false security. Because God says, I'm going to destroy them. God was going to take them away through the Assyrian invasion. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. God would show who should be their security. God saying, it's me. It's me. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Now, we're uncertain. This is what I was talking about before. We're absolutely uncertain about this event. We don't know of it anywhere. We don't know of it historically. We don't know of it biblically. We're not even familiar with where it took place, okay? We get the idea of how bad it is because of the last part of the verse. And it becomes pretty obvious that this was not a Sunday school picnic, okay? Notice what he says. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, notice, when mothers were dashed to pieces with their children. Mothers and children were cut up. Mothers and children were put to the sword. This was not a good day. This wasn't the army went out and a bunch of men died. No, these were families were chopped up. This is horrible, a horrible thing. And notice it talks about the day of battle. So he is talking about what was going to happen when the Assyrian invasion took place. He's comparing it to the horrible time that took place then. By the way, Shalman here might be a shortened form of the word Shalmaneser, and therefore it could refer to the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III or Shalmaneser V. Possible it could be one of them. It's also possible it could be the Moabite king Shalmanu as well. So similar names. Those are just wild guesses on maybe what they're talking about here, who they're talking about. Beth Arbel, this city has been identified by some, including Eusebius, as modern Urbid. Urbid is in, you know where Urbid is? Anybody know where Urbid is? Yes, Urbid is in Jordan. It's in northern part of Jordan. And so that's where Urbid is anyhow. It's possible it could be Urbid. Others identify the city as modern Arbel, and that's in Israel. So, of course, they're very close to one another there. So Beth Arbel, who knows? Okay, that's entire speculation, but it's good a guess as any, I guess. Verse 15, thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. Thus it will be done to you, judged, as is mentioned in the last verse. God is saying, I'm going to judge you. And notice it will be done to you at Bethel. Again, symbolic of the nation as a whole, which would suffer a similar fate because of the invasion and the deportation of Assyria. It would be similar to the unknown battle that we saw in the last verse. So we see this city again, Bethel, which was a sacred place for idolatry. Didn't begin that way, not with Jacob. Remember, it was the house of God. Remember, Jacob had the ladder vision there, L-A-D-D-E-R, the ladder vision, angels ascending and descending. Remember that? And he called it Bethel, the house of God. But it was Beth-Aven in this book. We've seen it before. It was where the bull shrine was. Beth-Aven, house of wickedness. It's mentioned in three other places previously in this book. We believe that's Bethel there, that they've just changed the name house of God to house of wickedness. And of course, that's because of the idolatry, because of the calf that was there, the golden calf. So thus it will be done to you at Bethel. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. Garrett writes, as is appropriate for a people who placed arrogant faith in military power, their fall will involve unmitigated military defeat. The king, the symbol of their power, but also in 10 verses 1 through 8, a figure greatly weakened would be utterly undone. He would perish at dawn. That is, at the very beginning of battle. So God is telling Israel, it's going to be over. He does offer them repentance once again, but obviously Israel would not do that. The Assyrians would come and they would take them captive, and that would be it. God would be judging them for quite some time. God would keep them in captivity. So thus it will be done to you at Bethel. You're going to be destroyed. You are going to be punished. And again, as we see this tonight, we've seen how serious God is about sin. We've seen how serious God is about his promises, not only of judgment, but of good things as well. And of that, we're very grateful. And hopefully our hearts are not like the hearts of Israel. Hearts of Israel were rebellious. They were hard. God said, you need to break up your fallow ground. And hopefully our hearts are not hard. Hopefully our hearts are soft. And hopefully we pray, Lord, keep my heart soft to you, to your Holy Spirit, to your work in my life, to your word, so that when I read your book every day, that your Holy Spirit might work in my life, in my heart. Father, change me. Make me different as I read your word each day. Hopefully that's the prayer of your heart. Hopefully you are responsive to God and his Holy Spirit as they work in your heart each day. And hopefully you take time every day to study God's word. I hope you don't neglect that. I've mentioned it before, but the old saying, 7 days without prayer and Bible study makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. 7 days without prayer and Bible study makes 1 week. Play on words there, but we understand the meaning. It is 7 days, it's a week, but it's W-E-A-K, it makes you weak. So hopefully, you want to be a strong Christian, you want to live for the Lord, you've got to be in God's word each and every day and know those promises that he has made to us. Let's pray together.